And I give a personal welcome to all. Very pleased to see you tonight. I'm not sure whether I've taken or been given a very big subject for this night's ministry. But we trust that as we move through the book of the Revelation, we shall be able to touch some of the highlights that are set before us there. And now, tonight, I'm going to deal with the outline of the book, about dwelling particularly upon the church removed, the church raptured. That will be the subject for tonight. Now, tomorrow night, we shall move into chapters 4 and 5, and touching on subsequent developments, and the subject tomorrow night will be the book open, and we shall see the consequence of that book that the Lamb, approaching the throne, takes from the hand of the throne sitter. Then on the following night, the subject will be the beasts appear. That will be focusing particularly on chapter 13. And then the following night, we'll deal with the harlot judge. That will be particularly chapter 17, with some looking into chapter 18. And then on Friday night, we shall deal with possibly the climax of the book, the Christ arrives. That will be at the gathering of Armageddon and all the surrounding events of that particular point in time. So I've just taken time to mention that tonight so that you'll see how we're seeking to move through the book. Now, tonight I shall deal, as I've said, with the church rapture. Now, that will enable us to bring the book into focus so that you might have opportunity to see it as a whole. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you please to read in chapter 1, first of all. Revelation and chapter 1, reading at verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto the servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of things which he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Will you please note that this book is for our time, and it's directed to the seven churches in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, that is God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, that's in time, first begotten of the dead in resurrection, and the prince of the kings of the earth, that is, the future place he will hold. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in kingdom, and patient of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the Lordly day. The only other time that adjective occurs is in connection with the supper, the Lordly supper, the Dominical supper, the Dominical day, and undoubtedly the first day of the week. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest write in a book, this is the first of 12 times that John is commanded to write in a book. Write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, the better word is lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's the priest Jack. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. He is the infallible one. His eyes were like as a flame of fire. He is the undeceivable one. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a fire in a furnace, the implacable one. His voice as the sound of many waters, the unanswerable one. He hath in his right hand 7 stars, the unassailable one. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the invincible one. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, the unapproachable one. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Remember, John lay on his breast in dying. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Right? Now will you notice the tenses, please? Write the things which thou hast seen, a past tense, and the things which are, a present tense, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things, a future tense. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, I want to pick out from the next 2 chapters 4 references. They are the references that occur to the rapture in the last 4 of the 7 churches. There is no mention of the rapture in the first 3. When the Lord says to Ephesus, I will come and remove thy lampstand, it's disciplinary. And when he speaks to Pergamos and says, I will come and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth, that is also governmental. But in the last 4 churches, there are references to his coming to the air for his saints. So, look into chapter 2, please. And just a reference in the church of Thyatira, verse number 24. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I, and the word is, arrive. Hold fast till I arrive. Now, chapter 3, a little word to Sardis, in verse number 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not walk, I will come on thee as a thief, as the same word arise, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will come unto thee. Now to Philadelphia, please, verse number 10 of the same chapter. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, all the habitable world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now a word for the church at Laodicea, verse number 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now please, a reference in the last chapter of this book. Chapter 22. Verse number 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse number 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now God will bless the reading, particularly from this book. If you are coming to the book of the Revelation looking for the unfolding of a program, you will be disappointed. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is the unveiling of a person. That is clearly stated. This is the revelation, singular plea. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's revelation. A genitive that will be interpreted and can be interpreted as either the channel of the communication or the object of the communication, and both are true. But he is the subject of the revelation. The veil in these chapters is to be taken away that men might see not a program, but a person. Now that's why I have read with you tonight from the first chapter and also from the last. I have read with you from the prologue to the book. Now the prologue to the book is in fact the first 8 verses of chapter 1, where you see Christ communicating. And I sought to just point out one or two things as we read it. Christ communicated. But when you come to the epilogue of the book, which is the last part of chapter 22, verses 6 to the end, you have Christ not communicating, but Christ challenging. Now keep that, please, in mind. Christ communicating in the prologue, and Christ challenging in the epilogue. the whole subject matter of the book is around, centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that if you let your mind, and I hope everyone here is familiar with the book, if you let your mind run over what is touched upon in between the prologue and the epilogue, there are four visions. There are four views of Christ that are set before us. The first vision is in chapter 1 to chapter 3. And you could put a little title upon that and say, Christ in the churches. The churches. That's the particular section that is immediately related to our period. Christ in the churches. That's how is their view. And he is seen as Son of Man. That very title is important because Son of Man links him with men and it links him with judgment. And he is acting there as the priest judge on behalf of the throne in connection with church testimony in this period at this particular time. So chapters 1 to 3, you have Christ in the churches. And the view is of one walking in the midst of seven lampstands. Then the scene changes, and you get another view of Christ. That will be tomorrow night's subject. That will be chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this time, not Christ and the churches, but Christ and the cosmos. That is, there's a throne. There's a Lamb approaching the throne. There's a book to be taken out of the hand of the throne sitter. And we shall want to see what the significance of the book and the breaking of the seals one by one and their consequences upon earth. So the second view of Christ, not in the churches, but Christ in the cosmos. He's acting for the throne, and the picture fastens upon the Lamb. Then the scene changes again. That throne scene controls the immediately following section of the book right until you come to chapter 19 and verse 10. That runs through the bulk of the book, the throne and the Lamb, the opening of the seal, the consequence of that. Then the third view of Christ in chapter 19 and verse 11. And it is Christ in conquest. That is where he is seen coming forth on the white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the climax of the book. That is indeed what is referred to in chapter 1 of the book as it summarizes the view. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He's coming forth as the mighty conqueror, no longer viewed as the priest judge in the midst of the churches, no longer seen simply as the Lamb, the executive of the throne, opening the seal and all that followed, but now seen in conquest, the mighty conqueror, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that will be the consummation of the Armageddon gathering, of which we shall speak as we move through the week. But then there's a fourth view. The fourth view that finishes the book, that consummates the book, from chapter 21 and verse 9 to the end of the book, you could say Christ in consummation, where in an eternal scene, he is linked with God on the throne, and the Lamb there is associated, and I will seek to show you in an eternal scene, it is Christ in consummation. You can see why I said that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of a person, but that unveiling of a person fits in to a program, a prophetic program, some of the detail of which I dealt with yesterday afternoon in seeking to lay the groundwork for what we have before us this week. Last night, I said and made a point in the Gospel like this, that the next event on the divine calendar is the coming of the Lord to the air to call home his saint, to remove his church, to rapture that church and take it away. I sought to explain why that is necessary in the program in connection with Daniel's 70 weeks. I sought to point out that in fact the 69th week of that program ended at Calvary. We saw the commencement, the cross, the climax, and we notice that there was 69-7, which was, of course, 483 years, 173,880 days. It brought us to the 10th day of Nisan, A.D. 32, the day that Christ presented himself with all the authority of the Messiah, and he was rejected, refused. That was the Sunday morning, the 10th day of Nisan, A.D. 32. 4 days later, on the 14th day of Nisan, a cross stands outside Jerusalem. They gave him a crown, but it was a crown of thorn. There the Lord Jesus, presenting himself to the nation, equate to the day, rejected, crucified, there in that city that had given him a cross, falling under divine judgment, Daniel had spoken of, the city and the sanctuary destroyed by the people of the prince that shall come, the power from the west that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The prophetic clock had stopped. We're glad in a sense, or just in a sense, that it did. Because in between, there comes the period that's not dated, the period that is not set forth in Old Testament prophecy. The period of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the calling out of the church, the company of the redeemed that began at Pentecost and will through with the rapture. And if one may very reverently speak, the program of God, the program of prophecy cannot be taken up again in the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years yet unfulfilled, until the church is taken away. So the next event is the coming of Christ for his church. That's why James 5 verse 7 says, the coming of the Lord hath, it's a perfect tense, hath drawn nigh. What has caused that coming of the Lord to draw nigh? He has come to Bethlehem. He came to Calvary. He's gone back to heaven. The next event that's imminent, that's overhanging, the next event to occur is the event of Christ stepping into the air, of coming to call away his own, take home his church. That's the event that will be that this age is closed. This age is closed. I'll stop there for a moment. You might say, where does this come in the book of the Revelation? I want to show you tonight that the very closing section of the book, the epilogue, in that section, the Lord Jesus says this. Three times he says, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And he puts in the same context the statement, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, and notice this, unto the churches. What's he saying? He's saying these events that the Revelation has detailed, they're coming shortly. Yes, they're at hand, the time is at hand, but before they begin to happen, I'm coming to take home the church, I'm coming to remove the sin. I want you to grasp this. This is the first event. The Savior says, behold, I come quickly. Let's pause there for a moment. Do you believe, each one, that the Lord could come tonight? He could come before this meeting is over. And as I said last night in the Gospel, if that were so, every saved one who has that personal link with Christ would rise from these seats. There wouldn't even be a little bundle of clothes left. I think I can show that from Scripture. They would be gone. Every sin, right across earth, every saved one, taken away. And the unsaved one, left. Do you believe that? Notice the connection of the statement in verse 6 of chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of this other prophecy of this book. Blessed is he that keepeth. You see, what does it mean to keep? It means to live your life in light of them. Act in light of what you know, of the events that are set before you in this book, that are shortly to come, that are indeed at hand. Acting in light of that, then there will be blessing for you. The first blessing that an unsaved person in this meeting needs is salvation. To come to the Savior. So that here, you're going to live, aren't you? There's a moral imperative here. In connection with these precepts that are given. They're not given for a mental exercise. They're not given just for your information. They're given to make an impact upon your life. Will they make an impact tonight? The precepts of Scripture that set before you a Savior, that Savior living in light of the fact that he's coming, that will direct your life. Keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. But the second statement in verse 12 says this, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. What is this? This is not only the moral imperative of a prophetic unfolding. This is a scriptural incentive to believers in their service. Why? When my Savior comes to the sky, to cloud, perhaps tonight, the immediately following event is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place in the Father's heart, followed by the marriage union. In fact, all of that is in the day of Christ. When you young people read in your Bible, five times you read the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. It refers to events in heaven after the rapture of the church. And the first event, what does that mean? That means the close of my service on earth. You ever thought of that? Christ served me 51 years ago. In between a lifetime wherein I have the privilege of service, but if Christ comes tonight, that privilege is past. It's gone. That kind of servant. There'll be other servants. But this service is finished. Then to receive from his hand reward. My reward, as his work shall be, is not only the moral incentive, the precepts of Scripture. There's the scriptural incentive of the prize or the privilege of service. Then there's something more. The last note is this. Surely, I come quickly. It's not just the precepts. It's not just the reward. Something more. It's his person. When that is spoken, then from the heart of John is wrung that invocation that will have found an answer in every heart tonight. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Would you breathe that tonight? As you sit on the seat before me, are you saying in your heart, Lord Jesus, come. Come tonight. Take us home. That will test, won't it? So you can see, just as the book is closed in the epilogue, there is a restatement and a re-emphasis upon the very crucial, critical fact that Christ is coming for his church. And that, of course, is the first event to take place from where we sit tonight. He's coming back again. But now, with that all as background, and given already what I have sought to set before you in connection with Daniel's 70th week, the removal of the chaff opens the way for God to take up his people Israel again. And as I explained yesterday afternoon, that will be focused not only on a people, but on a play, and upon a program that begins with the signing of a treaty, a peace treaty. The focus tonight on the Middle East is war, tension, but there will come a man whom we speak on Wednesday night, a man from the West, and a leader from Israel. And they'll sit down at the one table and they'll sign a peace treaty. And the cameras of earth will focus upon that event. And that deemed worldwide will lull everyone into the consciousness that a man has arrived that can settle this intractable problem. And for 7 years, he is expected. Before the ink is dry on that signed treaty, the prophetic clock has started and it's counting down 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days to the very day. Then the feet of Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. That 7 years is the tribulation period. That will commence with the signing of the treaty. That's on earth. Well, that will correspond. The goat, the lamb, as the lamb takes the goat of heaven, the treaty is signed on earth, and the countdown to Armageddon has begun. God's timetable had always ended. I hope I have filled in the little picture that you might see the Lord coming to the air, taking home church, then the signing of the treaty, the time gap I've already explained is not given in scripture. It might be days, it might be months, it could be years, but there's a little time gap there. But the countdown starts with a tedious sign, and that means
end time events are in full flux. Those events we can see tomorrow night. But now, let's think of Christ in the church. That's chapter 1 through to chapter 3. Christ in the midst of the church. And look, for our time. You say, how do you know this is for our time? Well, listen to what the Lord Jesus told John. He said, yes. One, the things which are, the things which thou hast seen. That's a past tense. What had John seen? He had seen Christ in the midst of seven lampstands. That's what he had seen up to that point. So the pulpit is first upon the things that thou hast seen. And he's described them. Then you get a change of text. The things which are. Now, present tense. And you listen as the messages are dictated to those seven churches. You say, yes, that's the things that are. So you write over that section of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The things which are presently existing, the churches, the church period, seen under the figure of seven lampstands, with Christ in the midst, in testimony to him, and then the third look. The things that shall be after these things. Now you think you need a clue, you need a connecting link, and you get that in chapter 4. There you can see that chapter 4 begins with that very expression that is taken from what the Lord said to John. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard, as it were of a trumpet talking with me, was said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be after these things. That's exactly the same expression as verse 19 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, through John, has put in the time mark that tells us the things that thou hast seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3. Then after these things, then the throne seat and all that follow in the book of the Revelation. The thing that shall be after these things. In other words, after the church is gone. You say, but where is the rapture unfolded? It's not stated. Why is it not stated? Because this book is not the revelation of a program, it's the revelation of a person. But what are scriptures we know that the rapture comes at this time? Perhaps the very catching of John up to heaven. It produced into heaven the sea. He's got a little adumbration, a little foreshadowing, another catching up. The catching up of the great host of the redeemed, the church, of the dispensation of the new Christ in the earth. It's just a suggestion. But at least, do please get the threefold division given by the Lord himself. Things that thou see, Christ. The things that are, churches. The things that shall be after these things. The cosmos. There's the picture. Now let's focus now for a moment on Christ. Of the churches. referring himself to God.
And you see him walking in the midst of seven lampstands.
You say, what's the point of the lampstand?
Not candlestick, please. That owes more to Romans. Rome in the dark is bigger. It's the lampstand.
And it's the golden lampstand. And there are seven of them.
You can see the significance. A lampstand in Scripture always speaks of testimony on earth. Always. The lampstand of old spoke of Christ personally. The light. On earth. It spoke of Israel nationally. They were expected to be a testimony on earth. Israel was represented by one single lampstand. But here, you have seven lampstands standing on independent basis. What's the idea? It's very simple. It's the church's congregation. It's a testimony on earth. And the testimony that Christ has left on earth is a testimony centered in congregations scattered right across the globe. As the New Testament calls churches, companies of sin. Notice, please, will you, their character, their goal. That is divine glory is seen in an assembly of God's people. Is a testimony, is a divine testimony, a divinely constituted testimony. It is based on scriptural principles, gathered to the Savior in person, relying upon the Spirit in power. That is a testimony. It's like, so that now, not Christ personally, he's gone back to Israel, not Israel nationally, the last mention of the lampstand in Israel's national history was in its parallel above God. But now, it's in congregation.
You say, but why is there seven? That, of course, speaks of the completeness of the testimony. That the Lord has chosen seven to represent in its completeness, in its perfection, if you like, the testimony to him that is completely itself. And of course, the constitution. The lampstand depended for its light upon the oil. The assembly, congregation, that depends upon the presence and power and flow of the Holy Spirit of God. That's all involved in the use that the Lord makes of the picture of the lampstand. And he says, now, look, John sees Christ. And I just mentioned as we were going down a little of the detail of his person. Walking in the midst of those seven lampstands, what does it tell me? The purpose of testimony is the light of Christ. What about the period of testimony? It's in the night. The two light givers are the star and the lampstand. So this is in the night of Christ's absence from us. That period before he comes back as the sun rising in righteousness and glory. Then through the darkness you can see him as the bright and morning star. But in the meantime, the lampstands bear testimony to the fact who walks in the midst, his attention centered upon those lampstands, his activity concerning those lampstands. that the light might brighten the darkness and fall upon him in the midst. You can see the little picture that's been drawn of the church day under the picture of the lampstand. But you say, now listen, these lampstands are, of course, specific churches. And perfectly for that. There was a church at Ephesus, a church at Smyrna, a church at Pergamum, a church at Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Yes, but there were others as well. There were seven specific churches to which the messages were directed. But there's more to it than that. Because why did the Lord choose those seven? There were other churches in Asia Minor, and Asia, the province of, Roman province of Asia. There was a church in Hierapolis, there was a church in Colossae. There were other churches there. Why didn't you choose seven? There's a point in that. Would you read the messages to the churches again? You see, he's not only addressing seven specific churches, he's dealing with seven specific conditions, spiritual conditions. He's dealing with them to unfold the seven conditions that can exist in any church at any time. You go down those churches, and you can see just how the Lord is delineating spiritual conditions so that any church can measure itself against his conditions that are set forth. Say, that's us. That's our company. That's where we stand. And as collective, as there is encouragement given to each particular sect. For example, Ephesus. What did you find in Ephesus? You found they had abandoned their first love. The passion was fading. Then you come to Smyrna. Not passion in Smyrna, but persecution in Smyrna. Many a church was being has been persecuted down the ages, even tonight. And the message, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So there was passion, but it was faded. There was persecution, but it was fear. By Pergamos was a church where there was patronization and a desire to be popular. There was a fickle church in Pergamos. Then you come to Thyatira, stamped with pollution, and what to do? There was a fatal pollution in the church at Thyatira. Emma was started. Profession, formality. That's the picture in Sardis. Then in Philadelphia, power. Only a little power. It's feeble. Then you come to Laodicea. There's poverty. You can see just how the Lord was depicting spiritual conditions that would exist in any church and assembly down the years. He's giving the solution, the antidote. And five times there's an echo. Repent, repent, repent. Strange that, isn't it? Do we preach repentance to sinners? Or do we need to preach repentance to sin? That's exactly what the Lord does. As he unfolds the seven spiritual conditions that would persist and would recur down the year. But there's still more. Seven specific churches, seven spiritual conditions. I'm going to suggest to you there must also be seven stages in church history. A lot of Brethren, sisters, you would hardly agree with that statement.
I know very.
I believe it to be so. I want to ask any who would not agree with it, why did the Lord choose this? Why did he put them in this order? But you say, why did the Lord not give direct prophecy?
The answer to that is very simple. The Lord couldn't. Now, you understand what I mean when I say he couldn't. The Lord couldn't give direct prophecy.
Why?
Because his coming for his church was left on record as imminent.
If he had given an outline of church prophecy down the church age, those in the early stages and early ages could have said, oh, he can't come. I've come for you. That hasn't happened. The Lord didn't do that. He couldn't do that. And yet in another way, he had to outline that he knew what would happen. That's exactly how he had to handle the matter of Judas, the traitor. He couldn't give direct prophecy, but he had to alert his own to the fact that he knew that Judas would betray him. But I do feel not, because afterwards they might have said, did the Lord not know Judas would betray him? You could see what an insidious doubt that would cause to rise in their minds.
The Lord couldn't have that.
So he had to treat it in such a way, vindicated that he knew, without making a direct prophetic statement. And I submit that's exactly what you have in the seventh chapter. You have an unfolding of the stages of church history. From the early day, right down to the present, and the Lord indicated that he knew what would happen at each stage, at each step, without making direct prophetic statements, he indicated the trend. So the next point of this, that would mean that those in the early days of church history couldn't have seen that. They couldn't have understood that. That's exactly true, and that's why it's not mentioned in any of the church fathers. Because they couldn't see it. They weren't meant to see it. But we, as we stand at the very close of church festival, with the benefit of hindsight, we look back. We can see how the Lord knew what would happen at every stage. He wasn't taken by surprise. And it alerts us to this, that we are in a very closing state. And every day we may say, our Lord comes. And he hasn't come at all. Now look at those stages very quickly. The Ephesus stage of church history. I'm going to give you bits that are only suggested here. But the Ephesus stage, that was of course passion. I've mentioned that was fading. Maybe if you put the date 70 to 170 AD, you would encompass that period when early love to Christ began to be replaced with a formality. Well, why then, you say, do you put the date 170 on it? That's a convenient bit, because it was about then that persecution began to break off. 169 A.D. was the year of the persecution of the putting to death of Polycarp, the martyr of Smyrna. The blood-stained sands of Smyrna bore testimony to fierce persecution. The Smyrna stage becomes a picture of the persecuting stage of church history. from 170 for up, right down to 312 AD. You say, why 312? Because that's the year of the professed conversion of Constantine, the Roman Emperor. That man who was supposed to see the sign of the cross in the sky. And the word in hot signal thinking, in this sign, conquer. Whether Constantine was really converted is not really relevant. Whether it was a political conversion or not, we need to our God. But the thing is, the Roman Emperor, the best Christianity, persecution was stopped. Now it became a popular thing to be a Christian. Suddenly, the ranks were swollen. Pagans pushed into the church by baptism or by the Babylonian idea of baptism, the sprinkling that Rome has taken up and was even perpetuated in Protestantism in some areas. But you can see how suddenly it became a popular thing. That's the third stage, that's Pergamon. That's Christianization. When it was necessary to become a Christian, paganism suddenly went out of fashion. The priests of paganism became the preachers of Christianity, and the temples were baptized and became churches. You see what a transformation this had this took place. In the succeeding centuries, down to 606 BC, AD, there was that Christianization. It was popular to be a Christian. All that, the Lord sees it foreshadowed in Pergamon. Then Thyatira. Why do you put 606, you say, on it? Because that's when the Bishop of Rome became universal bishop. When he became Pope Boniface I. There's the first Pope emerging. And you're beginning to see Thyatiran conditions, aren't you? You're beginning to see features of Romanism coming out in all their clarity. And that continued in the succeeding century. 606. Down to 1517. Why do we say 1517? Because that was the year that Luther nailed those pieces to the church door of Wittenberg. And then with hammer blows that shook the great edifice of Roman Catholicism, there was the start of the Reformation period. And there, in Thyatira, you have the Romish period. And then you come to Sardis. And there you have what developed into Protestantism, and denominationalism, and formality, and profession, and name to live, and our dead, the name on our register, and still no right. All that goes with your empty Protestantism is all included in Sardis. You'll notice that I put 1517, for the beginning of the Reformation, Romanism continued. Out of Romanism came Protestantism, seen in Sardis, and then Philadelphia. Why? Out of the evangelical teaching, there came ecclesiastical truth, and saints began to see what Scripture was sufficient, and they gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there was eschatological truth. The coming of the Lord in the Scriptures was rediscovered. You can get Philadelphian conditions in the 18th century and on down. And then you come to Laodicea. Why, that which is marked not by profession or little power as in Philadelphia, but by poverty. It was a flourishing church. Of course it was. A famous church. A fashionable church. No doctrinal error. No moral error. But oh, a lukewarm condition. That's evidently rejected by the Lord himself. You can see. I've done it in a few minutes. Let your eye run over the whole history of the development, and of all that came down in church history. You see, but is that why the Lord did justice? Do you remember in the history of Israel, he gave certain feasts, 7 feet, to be observed. It's only later, in the unfolding purposes of God, that the full value of those feasts were understood. Or the 7 parables that give the outline of the kingdom, they too can only be seen and understood in the light of Israel. And here are stages in church history that are seen as we look back and see that the law understood. Now, if you give me just a minute, you forgive me, we'll not be a time, just a moment or two. I would like you to sit in the last 4 chapters. That's in Thyatira, with its pollution, as Roman Catholicism. In Sardis, with its profession, that's Protestantism. In Philadelphia, with its power, but it's only a little power, a little strength. And in Laodicea, with its poverty, I want you to see what those 4 existing churches or churches is tonight, how they will react to the Lord God. Look around you in all that professes Christianity tonight and ask your heart, how will they react to the Lord God? To Thyatira, the Lord says this. I put, there's only a remnant there. Only a few. How many? That have not this doctrine. Who are distinct from it. Who stand apart from that pollution. I put on you no other burden. Simply, hold back. Lyra. Look at Roman Catholic tonight. Under the dominion of that false church, and yet here and there, a saved one, the Lord said, hold back till I arrive. Sardis, profession, how will they read? The Lord said, I come to you as a thief. A name to live under death. Names and registers on earth, but not in the book of life. I come to you as a thief. I'm suggesting this to you, brethren. Every time the Lord says, I come as a thief, it's never to sin. It's only to sin. Look at Matthew 24. Check this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at Revelation 16. Look at this message to Sardis. I will come as a thief. He will not, if thou wilt not walk, I come unto thee as a thief. Those are the unsaved professors. The Lord will take by surprise, and they be wrong. They'll lose all. Didn't expect it. What about Philadelphia? The Lord says, now listen, behold thy conflict. Live only a little power, but hold fast that which thou hast. Thou hast a little power. Hold it fast. I come in quickly. Let no man take thy crown. That's not an individual crown, by the way. That's a congregational crown. That's the crown the Lord sees upon this earth. That distinguishes. To hold it fast. I'm coming. And I'm coming to you. You come to lay the sheet. Over. You see, is there a record? The Lord says, you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. You might have pulled her heart. They knew what that was. The great weakness of lay the sheet was this, they had no water supply. One side was Hierapolis with the hot springs, the other side was Colossae with the cool springs. They brought the water in from Colossae, but by the time it was there, the sea was lukewarm. It was absolutely repulsive. You spit it out. The Lord said, you're lukewarm.
I will spew the other man. That can only be that he comes. And the Laodicean church is left. The majority are only professors. They know that. The terrible thing. On the Lord's Day morning, the church to come together, whatever shade runs, they were all gone. And yet, the company still left. Verse 23. Isn't that very nice that the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7? When he said to those that came knocking at the door, and he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, and in thy name did many wonderful works, living and drunk in my presence. Lord, he said, I never knew. Very sorry. The Lord is coming. He will come tonight. I will be saved tonight. Sure of my salvation. I dare not speak. His coming is for me. Are you ready? Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his work on the cross. We thank thee that thou satisfied with it, thou raised him from the dead. A living Savior tonight. So many in this gathering held that a moment in life when they came burdened with guilt and grief and shame. To Jesus' cross, he sent his shame, pardoned his father, Jesus' cross. Through Jesus, riches to God and God. Anyone in this meeting tonight, not saved, we lift them up before thee. We ask thee, your mercy, speak to our hearts. Warn them about the condition. Warn them of our fathers that the Savior is coming to take hold of them. Unsaved ones to be left for the judgment he has to take. We know that they can find shelter, safety, and salvation in Christ. If Christ died, sorry and godly, he can take in the most guilty, he can reach the most unlikely, he can deliver the most unworthy. We show our God, we commend thy word to thee, ask blessing upon its good and goodness. Pray that thou wilt bless it to every heart, and we give to thee the thanksgiving of our soul, in the name and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do ask your pardon for the time, but perhaps we could sing a verse or two just as we close the meeting. Please, if anyone has to go, we won't hold it against you, and you step out. Number 19, blessed Lord, our souls are longing, thee our risen head to see, and the cloudless morning's dawning, when thy saints shall gather thee, grace and glory. All our well springs are in it. Number 19, please, as we close the meeting.